We are looking this morning at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. It is, to some, and I have to say a lot, a very familiar passage. It is the road to Emmaus. Oftentimes, as I've thought about it, I tend to forget that this is Easter Sunday, that this event takes place. This is the day that the Lord has risen, when these two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. And it is not until they return into that upper room after they've seen the Lord that the Lord appears to all of the disciples at once. And this event is quite significant, certainly to those two disciples, and I think to us as well. And I hope as we look at it this morning that we'll all be blessed by it. We're going to read the passage once again, verses 13 through 35 of Luke chapter 24. I'm reading from the King James Version. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, saying unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So, we think about the events in this passage, and then we'll think of some things to observe or take note of. So again, as I said, it's Resurrection Sunday. The women have already gone to the tomb, and they've returned and told Peter and John that he's not there, and angels have told us that he is risen. And Peter and John have run to the tomb, and we remember that the one enters in, and they find the clothes as just as the women had said. And these two disciples, Cleopas and the other one who is unnamed, are going to Emmaus, a village that's just over 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're going and they're talking about all the things that have happened. Probably at least the last week and a half, from Palm Sunday all the way through to Easter Sunday. Maybe some events beforehand. Because they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about all the things that pertain to him. Because they had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. They believed, they trusted that. And as they're talking about these things, Jesus approaches them. But they don't know it's Jesus. Their eyes, as the King James says, are holden. They're restricted from seeing that it's Jesus Christ. And so they think it's just a stranger walking from Jerusalem, going in the same direction they're going. And they figure, well, let's just walk together. And as they go together, they're clearly downcast. They're sad. I'm the sort of person as an American, I wear my emotions on my sleeve, if you will. And they're the same way. They're downcast because of all that's happened, and all that they had hoped for in Christ seems to be dashed. And Jesus asks them, "What is it that you've been talking about?" And they're in shock. They thought everybody would know what had been happening in Jerusalem. It's clear this person has just come from Jerusalem. How does he not know what's going on? Didn't he hear all the commotion on Palm Sunday when Jesus was entering in and everybody shouting, "Hosanna in the highest"? Didn't they understand all the teaching that took place in the temple and the miracles? Doesn't he understand that this one was crucified, who we thought was going to redeem Israel? And they tell him that they thought who he was and that he was a prophet of God, mighty in deed and in word. It's funny, we think about all the miracles of the Gospels, don't we? And we think of all the mighty deeds that Jesus did. But we don't think about his words as being mighty as often. These two thought of his words as mighty. And the scripture actually teaches us that we ought to think of the words of Christ as mighty, more so than the deeds of Christ, more so than the miracles. Why do we say that? Well, you think about the John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, right? So Elijah did a lot of miracles. Elisha, who came after Elijah and was in the spirit of Elijah, did a lot of miracles. But how many miracles did John the Baptist perform? Not a one. Not one at all. And yet he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The power of Christ is in his word and in the things that he says to us through his word. And so Jesus says, "You guys are fools. You're foolish. Don't you understand all that's been spoken about Christ? Don't you get it? Don't you see what the scripture has been all about? That Christ must have suffered these things." Now, when he says scripture, he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They haven't been written yet. He's not talking about Acts or Romans. They haven't been written yet. He's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, the Psalms, all the books of the Old Testament is what he's referring to. And so what he does, he then starts in the beginning at Moses, and he starts speaking to them of all the things about Christ in the Old Testament. What a sermon that would have been to hear. It's the one thing, if I could wish, that the Bible had a little bit more. And I don't know if that's appropriate to do or not. But if I could wish it, I could wish for that sermon to be written down. For that sermon to be given to us. All the things of Christ in the Old Testament. Spoken by Christ to these two disciples. What an amazing thing that would have been. So what do we have to do ourselves? Well, we have to look in the Old Testament ourselves. And find those things. And so, after he does this, they finally reach Emmaus. And he acts as though he's going to keep going. And they said, "Abide with us." You notice that's why we sang the song we sang. "Abide with us. The evening's coming. Don't go further. They've enjoyed his company. Come and eat with us. We'll provide you food." And so he goes in and they sit down. And he takes bread and he blesses it and breaks it and gives to them to eat. And that's when their eyes are opened. That's when they see it's Jesus there before them. And as soon as they see that it's Jesus, he vanishes. He's gone. This is amazing. We've just had confirmation of what the women told us earlier in the morning. Jesus is risen. And so they get up. They forget about their food. They forget why they ever went to Emmaus in the first place. And they hightail it back to Jerusalem. Back to that 7-mile journey. Back to Jerusalem, and they find the other disciples gathered together in the upper room, and they say, you won't believe this. Simon Peter saw the Lord. He saw Christ. And these guys are like, "We saw him too. He talked with us. He showed us all these things in the Old Testament about who he was and what he was coming for. And we knew him because he blessed bread and broke it and gave to us." And it's not until that point. It's right after that, we're not covering it today, but it's right after that that Jesus appears in their midst, in that upper room, and all the disciples except Thomas see him together for the first time. So, those are the events. So what can we learn? Well, there's a number of things that I hope we can learn. Number one, we ought to be talking about Jesus. If you're a Christian, It's not something that's complicated. When I was a young Christian, I thought sharing your faith was just as complicated as it was for when I became a Christian. Just like I was telling the children, I thought, well, you have to do. I finally figured out, well, that wasn't me figuring it out, my eyes were open, that I needed faith in Jesus Christ. And I needed to trust Him. Well, as time went on, people kept talking about sharing your faith as though it was some formula, something that you had to do. And when I went to university and I was studying the Bible, I actually taught an evangelism class in the church that I was a member of, where the Lord saved me. And I thought it was this great big thing. But it's not a great big thing. It's talking about the one you know, the one who has saved you. And it should be something, just as it was for these two disciples on the road, that is just part of who we are. If Christ has saved you from your sin, if He has given you His righteousness, if He's given you eternal life, think about that for a moment, how amazing and fantastic that is. How does that just not flow from your lips at times? How is it not just part of who you are? It comes out of you. Because it is life-altering. It is destiny-altering. It's more important than a spouse. It's more important than a child, a father, a mother, whomever it might be. Why? Not because we don't love those individuals, but because this is eternity. This is the sacrifice of Christ. And it's something that ought to flow from us. And they didn't know it was Jesus that was coming to talk with them. It's not like this was some sort of a test and say, ooh, we're going to put it to the test and see if you're really talking about it, if you really care. No, it was just on their lips. It was in their minds. It was in their hearts. And it just naturally, or supernaturally, flowed from them as the part of who they were. And they were incredulous that there had been anybody in Jerusalem that wouldn't have been talking about Jesus, that wouldn't have been talking about the events that they had witnessed, about all the things that had gone on. They were shocked by that. Like, how can you not know? Where have you been? Have you been under a rock somewhere to not know about Jesus of Nazareth? To not know He's the Redeemer? And that our rulers put Him to death? It's a funny thing, because I remember very distinctly when I first met Jennifer, my wife. And as I was thinking about things and mistakes I had made in the past, I wanted to be sure of whoever it was I was going to marry. And one of the things that I was looking for was character. I wanted her to be pretty, but I wanted her to be a person of character. And I noticed something. She went to a different church than I went to. And the group that I was in would do activities. And Jennifer knew somebody in that group. And so she would come along to these activities. And I noticed something. I constantly would try and talk about Jesus in that group. And it would be like trying to pull teeth. Though they did not want to have anything to do with a conversation about the things of God. It was a Sunday school group from the church I was in. And yet it was so challenging to try and talk about Jesus, to talk about God, to talk about the Bible. But whenever Jennifer showed up, that's exactly what was talked about. All the time. Every time. And I thought, I need to get to know her. I need to get to know her because she's different than the people that I'm surrounding myself with right now. Because she's always talking about Jesus. She's always talking about God. She's always talking about the Bible. And that's what I want in my life. And that's what we ought to want in our lives. Is we need to be people that talk about Jesus. That He is the first thing on our lips. That how we're going through whatever event it is in relation to Jesus Christ. In relation to the things of God. May the Lord be the topic upon our tongues all the time. Another thing that I think we learn is that a little faith is better than no faith. There's times in the Bible where Jesus will rebuke individuals, mainly to the disciples, for their little faith. He calls them fools. He calls Peter a fool at times. He calls the other disciples fools at times. Why? Because they have little faith. But notice He doesn't say you have no faith. They trusted, these two disciples trusted, that it was Jesus who was the Christ, who was the one to redeem Israel. Now, they didn't quite understand all of what that meant. They didn't have comprehension to everything, but they did believe. They did trust. And they were struggling, even 3 days later, with the fact that Jesus had died. Now, they didn't remember his words completely, that he was going to rise from the dead, because he had told them that. But they still believed that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And that's something to remember. A wise man once said about the Christian faith, about trusting Christ, it is better to believe what you know, even if it is little, than to pine over what you do not know. If you believe what you know, God will slowly give you more to believe. Don't worry about the great big things of theology that you can't comprehend yet. Do you believe the words that you do understand? Do you believe Scripture, and does it change your life? Because that little faith will grow. It will grow as God blesses you to know and understand things that actually we can't know and comprehend apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. But he's able to do it. Because he does it for these two. He does it for the other disciples. He does it for each of us as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. The next thing that I want to point out is about God's providences. God's providences, the things that happen, the circumstances of our lives, they're God's providences. He is in control. He is the sovereign of the universe. God's providences are not our rule for faith and practice. God's providences are not our rule for faith and practices. God's word is our rule for faith and practice. The circumstances of life do not determine how I should view the love of God for me. The circumstances, the providences of God do not determine if God sees me favorably or not. What tells me how God views me? His word does. His word reveals it. I am a sinner lost without Christ. The word tells me I must trust Christ. I trust Christ. Guess what? God loves me. He's shed his son. He sent his son to shed his blood for me. So that tells me that God loves me. The disciples here on the road, they say, you know, it's concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They thought it was dark days because of the circumstances, because Jesus had died. But what did the scripture say? Well, they said he's mighty in words. What did Jesus do for them? He expounded the scripture constantly. He was constantly expounding scripture, quoting scripture. And the scripture, as Jesus later on will tell them, reveals that he was going to rise from the dead. God's providences, the death of Christ, seemed like a dark day. That would have been awful for those disciples for those 3 days. But God's word revealed to them that Christ was going to rise. That Christ was going to shed death. He was going to shed sin. He was going to take it away for all who believe. What a day that is. The darkest of days actually has a bright future. And too often we're just like them. We're slow of heart. We're fools. We just think about the circumstances that we're in. We just think about the here and now. How many times does somebody say it's a miserable day because it's raining outside? Well, how does that make it a miserable day? That's a fantastic day because that means it's going to have green grass. That means the flowers are going to bloom. The trees are going to bud. I'm not going to have to wear extra clothing because it's too hot and boiling to try and protect my bald head from the sun. Those are fantastic things that it's raining outside. That doesn't make it miserable. The very things we see in our lives that seem like they're difficulties, God uses as blessings. God is changing the dynamic. And yet we sit back and say, this is so bad. This is so awful. The disciples on this road were in that state. They were sad on the way. And that's what prompts Jesus to say, what makes you so sad on this day? And they tell him, and he's like, you're fools. Shouldn't he have suffered like this? Shouldn't this have actually happened? This is what the scripture tells us. And we need to be not slow of heart, but we need to be thinking about God's word, because he, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounds the scriptures to them. So we ought to be doing the same sort of thing. We ought to be studying the word of God, because there is a bounty of wonderful things to help us through the darkest of days, to help us through the darkest of times in our lives, because it points to Jesus Christ. Always. It's always pointing to Him. Think about Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. What does He say? He says, go, evangelize, right? Baptize, and then teach them everything. Everything that I've commanded you. This whole book. That's what He's telling them. Teach it all, because Jesus taught it all. Teach everything that I've commanded you. You know, there are things of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. But there is nothing in this book that is of no importance. And too often churches think, well, I've got to focus on the first importance only and let everything else go. No, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what He does on the road with the two disciples. That's not what He says in the Great Commission. It's all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The whole book. That's what it's all about, Christ. And the deeper you go, the more amazing it is. You go through this whole thing. And think about the circumstances. You say, oh, the circumstances are tough. Yep, circumstances can get really bad, right? But you know what God is doing in those circumstances. I venture to guess that you don't. You think about Job. Job is a fantastic example of this. In the beginning of the book, God tells us, through whomever it is that wrote the book of Job, that God and Satan are having a conversation. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, that there are none like him in the earth? He is the cream of the crop. And Satan, as it says, well, you know, he only does this because you bless him. And God says, well, take it all away. Take all those physical blessings away. And that's exactly what happens. So here's Job, and his life becomes a complete and utter wreck. He's sitting near the gate on the broken pottery, using it to scrape the sores of his body. His children are all dead. His possessions are all gone. His wife is telling him to curse God and die. What's going on? God loves Job. God thinks Job is fantastic. That's what's going on. That's the whole point. We think that's an awful experience. Yep, it is. But God is loving Job in that circumstance. And God is bringing Job to a better place in that circumstance. Because he's going to understand who God is and how much He loves him even more at the end of the day than he did at the beginning of the day. Don't think your circumstances are an indication of how much God loves you. That's not it. God's Word is the indication. God's Word is our rule for faith and practice, and He is the indicator. It is the indicator of His favor upon us. Not whether or not you got sick when you needed to go do something. Not whether your bank account is too low to be able to purchase what you thought you needed. Those things are not the indicators. God's Word is the indicator. You trust Him through it. Another thing that we think about is, what are the habits that identify you? So here is the circumstance. The two disciples are on the road. They don't recognize Jesus. They don't understand it's Him. And as they're going, and they stop, and they go to the village of Emmaus, and they sit down to eat, and Jesus blesses the bread, and He breaks the bread, and He gives it to them. How many times has Jesus done this? He's done this every time He sat down to eat a meal. He's done it with the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He did it at the Last Supper. Every time Jesus blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. And so here's the meal. Jesus blesses the bread, breaks it, and gives it to them. And suddenly, they're like, that's Jesus. Now certainly it's God opening their eyes. But they, when they go back to the other disciples, say, you know what? The thing that pulled the scales off of our eyes was Jesus blessing the bread and breaking it and giving it to us. We recognize them by that. And the thing that makes me think about is, what do people recognize about me? What is it, when they think of me, that they think that's a characteristic of who He is? It's indispensable to His character. You can't pull it apart from Him. What are the things about me that you recognize as me? That say, that's Chuck. You know, you get these images in your head. It's a little easier for me because there aren't, I don't know really of any other Chucks in Britain. But if you have this image, when you know somebody well, and you attach their name with their characteristics, and then suddenly you meet somebody else with that name, and they're completely different. And you say, that does not look like a Peter. That does not look like a Frank. They look like somebody different because I know a Peter like this. I know a Chuck or I know a John that acts like this. You've attached the characteristics to the name and to the person. And that's exactly what these two disciples did. They attached these characteristics. They knew it was Jesus when he broke the bread, when he blessed the bread and gave it to them. And what are the characteristics that people think of you about? Do they have any relation to the things of God? Do they have any relation to who you are if you are a believer? That you pray, that you care for others, your language is different. You don't take part in the unclean jokes. You speak of Christ. What is it? I can't tell you what it will be for you, but I hope that there are things about you that people say, you know what? That tells me something about who they are, that they're a Christian, that they're different, and that they walk differently than the other people in my life. And that should point them to Jesus Christ. Because of who you are, it just comes out of you. As part of who you are, just like talking about him. And then the last thing I want to think about is the burning heart. Because before, once they realize that it's Jesus, there's that phrase, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? When people are talking about Jesus, does your heart burn? Is it strangely warmed, as John Wesley says? Is there something that in your spirit you say, that's what I want? I want more of that. There was a missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. And he was a missionary from the U.S. to Burma, to modern-day Myanmar. And he lived in Burma for decades upon decades, never going back to the States for all that period of time. And he went through atrocious suffering. Deaths of his first wife, death of his second wife, death of his third wife, death of children, persecution, horrific things. And eventually, the first time that he goes back to the United States, decades later, and people are inviting him to preach in their churches, and he goes to this church, and it's a large congregation, and the pastor introduces him and tells all of these things that he's gone through. And Adoniram Judson gets up, and he preaches a simple gospel message. And he finishes and he sits down, and then the pastor leans over and he says, I was really hoping for a really good story. And Adoniram Judson said, I just told you the best story I know. What is it that you're looking for when you come to church? When you come to an assembly? What is it that you're looking for when you worship? Are you looking to be entertained? You come to the wrong place. Are you looking for something exciting? Well, you've come to the right place, but not in the way you might be thinking about. Because it is exciting, but it's about Christ. It's about Him. It should always be about Him. And just like these two disciples, when the gospel is preached, when Christ is lifted up, the hearts of a believer should burn within them. It should be an excitement. When you're singing, do you feel that your heart is burning within you because of the words you're saying, or are you just saying the words? It should be burning within us that Jesus Christ died for me. That He is the one that sacrificed it all for me. That my life is going to be completely different because of Him. And that He deserves all my praise, all the honor, all the glory. When I was young, and I was studying to be a preacher, I was always, people were teaching me how to preach. This is the idea of homiletics, how to be a public speaker. I've always loved to speak in public. And there's all these courses you can do and all these lessons you can take. And you find some preachers are really, really good and eloquent. And some, like me, you get tongue-tied and you say the wrong things and all sorts of things. And you sit there. You know what the hardest job in my life is? To listen to somebody else preach. I struggle. I struggle mightily. I don't know how you listen to me. I struggle mightily to listen to somebody preach. Because my mind is constantly saying, well, I would say it differently. Well, I would say it this way. And I got to set that aside and focus on what's being said. But you know what makes it easier? It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the skill with which they use gestures. It's not their comfort level. It's how much they talk about Jesus. It's how much they talk about Christ. Because the more they talk about Christ, the easier it is for me to listen. The more they talk about Him, my heart starts to burn. And it's not about how gifted they are or how skilled they are. That's not the qualification that we need to look for. The qualification we need to look for is, do they lift up Christ? Do they talk of Him? Is He the focus of their message? Because if your heart starts to burn because He is, then you're listening. You're involved in what's going on. And that's what it ought to be all the time. It's when somebody starts telling all those wonderful, colorful stories, I start reading my Bible and keep reading, and then I think, well, what were they talking about? I've completely lost, because they weren't talking about Christ. And I stopped paying attention a long time ago. Does your heart burn within you? Does it seek to know Jesus better? Does it relish in His love? Because it did for these two disciples. And then they were like, why didn't we see it? Why didn't we see Him before? Because our heart was burning when He opened the Scriptures to us. And for a believer, it doesn't matter the skill, doesn't matter how deep the message is. Does your heart burn? Does it yearn to know more about the love of Jesus Christ for you? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Does your heart burn? Because if the Bible is being preached, if the Bible is being taught, for the believer, their heart will burn. Their heart will be strangely warmed. They'll think about Christ, not about self. We don't come together to worship ourselves. We don't come together to worship the people leading the music. They certainly don't come together to worship the preacher. You come together to worship Jesus Christ, to lift Him up. And the worship, the music, ought to be doing that. The preacher ought to be doing that. And the people sitting in these pews ought to be doing that just as much. Thinking about Christ, holding to account those that are involved in the people in the front, to make sure that it's all about Jesus. Because I want my heart to burn. I want to constantly be yearning for more. Just like Moses. Moses had spent 40 days with God on the mount. He had walked with God. He's at the burning bush. He's heard God. He's done all the plagues of Egypt. Walked through the sea on dry land. Cloud by day, fire by night. And at the end of one day, Moses says, Lord, show me Your glory. You've shown me more than any human being ever has seen or will ever see, but I want to see more. Is that your heart now? I want to see more. I want to know Him better, to know His love. I hope that it is. We point you to Jesus Christ today. Amen.